people in Jesus' day were very familiar with death. The mortality rate was high. It didn't mean that they grieved any less than we did. It's just that they weren't as squeamish as some of us are about the realities of death. In those days, people were ordinarily buried very quickly. The bodies were put into caves carved into rock, and in the walls of the caves, they carved shelves, and that's where they would carefully lay the body, where it would stay for about a year. And then people would come in again, and they would gather up all the bones from the shelf, and then they would put it carefully in a little box made out of stone, and the box was called an ossuary. That way, because they took the bones away, the shelf was available for other bodies that needed to be laid there. If there was a regional catastrophe, like a fire or a flood or a war, the bodies would be left where they fell. And that's the setting for our reading from Ezekiel. Our passage was preached on often by African-American pastors during slavery and afterwards under the Jim Crow laws. It speaks of the new life that God can bring even in terrible times. The prophet Ezekiel prophesied during the Babylonian exile when Israelite hopes for going back to Israel and Jerusalem were very low. They didn't know what to do, and Ezekiel was trying to cheer them up and give them ideas about what to look forward to. And because he was a prophet, he did it in a way most of us aren't familiar with. Listen for the word of God as it's found in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, verses 1 to 14. The hand of Yahweh came upon me, and God brought me out by the spirit of Yahweh and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. He said to me,
"Mortal, can these bones live?"
I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Then he said to me,
"Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.' Those say, 'The Lord God, to these bones I'll cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I'll lay sinew on you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you'll live, and you'll know that I am the Lord."
So I prophesied as I had been commanded, and as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling. That's your cue, Karen. Thanks. We didn't practice that. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me,
"Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breathe and breath upon these slain, that they may live."
I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, a vast multitude. Then he said to me,
"Mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, 'Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely.' Therefore, prophesy and say to them, 'Thus say the Lord God, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people, and I'll bring you back to the land of Israel, and you'll know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people, I put my spirit within you, and you'll live, and I'll place you on your own soil. Then you'll know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will act, says the Lord."
This ends our reading from Ezekiel. Let's listen to the choir interpret it. Our gospel reading is also about a resurrection. It follows the story of Jesus healing the man who was born blind that we read last week. Some of the religious leaders had wanted to know whose fault it was, that the man was born blind. And Jesus said that it was no one's fault, that no one had sinned, not the man and not his parents. Jesus used the man's blindness to glorify God, because nothing can prevent God's glory from being shown, not even blindness. Today's story is also about glorifying God. It's about encouraging us to believe in Jesus, who is the resurrection. Listen for the word of God as it's found in the Gospel according to John, chapter 11, verses 1 to 45. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was ill, so the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said,
This illness doesn't lead to death. It's for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.
So though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, after having heard that he was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place that he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples,
Let's go into Judea again.
The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were trying to stone you just now. Are you going to go there again? Jesus answered,
Aren't there 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, they don't stumble, because they see the light of the world. But someone walking in the night stumbles, because the light isn't in them.
After saying this, he said to them,
Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up.
The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll be all right. Jesus, however, had been speaking about his death, but they thought that he referred just to sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly,
Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad that I wasn't there, so that you may believe, but let's go to him.
Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let's go too, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that he'd been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was 12 stadia from Jerusalem, and people among the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. But Mary stayed in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you were here, my brother wouldn't be dead. And even now I know that whatever you'll ask God, God will give to you. Jesus says to her,
Your brother will rise.
Martha says to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her,
I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if that one dies, will live. And the one who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?
She said to him, Yes, Lord, I've believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who's coming into the world. And saying this, she went and called her sister Mary secretly, saying, The teacher is here and calling for you. Now as she hears, she rises quickly and goes to him. Now Jesus hadn't yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. Then the Jews, the ones with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out. They followed her, thinking she was going to go to the tomb to wail there. Then Mary, as she came to where Jesus was and saw him, fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you've been here, my brother would not be dead. When Jesus saw her wailing, and the Jews assembled with her wailing, he snorted in rage and was agitated. He said,
Where have you put him?
They said, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Couldn't the one who opened the eyes of the blind have done something in order that this one not be dead? Then Jesus, snorting again, came into the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said,
Lift away the stone.
Martha, the sister of the one who was dead, said, Lord, By this time, he's already given off an odor, for it's the fourth day. Jesus said to her,
Didn't I tell you that if you believe, you'd see the glory of God?
So they lifted away the stone. Jesus lifted his eyes and said,
Father, I thank you that you heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But on account of the surrounding crowd, I said it, so that they might believe that you sent me.
And he yelled in a loud voice,
Lazarus, come out.
The one who was dead came out from the tomb, having been bound hands and feet with burial wrappings and his face covered with a small cloth. Jesus said to them,
unbind him and let him go free.
Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. This ends our reading from God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. May the same Spirit who inspired these words interpret them to our understanding. So when we hear this story of Lazarus, we can speculate exactly how this happened, whether or not Lazarus was really dead, and we can try to figure out scientifically what exactly happened. But even if we do figure out what happened to Lazarus, did he eat some herb that put him in a coma? Was he injured and fell unconscious? Those explanations don't help us understand the meaning of the story. The story is about Jesus having the power of life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if that one dies, will live. And the one who lives and believes in me shall never die. I am is the translation for the name of God, Yahweh. By quoting Jesus' I am statements over and over again, the gospel writer is connecting Jesus with God, the great I am. Jesus uses God's power to show us the way to new life. So I heard a Lutheran pastor once talk about an experience he had when he was on a really compressed musical tour, going to many, many cities in a very short amount of time. He was exhausted, and one day in Chicago, he was trying to cross 6 lanes of traffic, and it was so stressful, he wished that he could just start over. And then, because he had read the Bible and he knew about Jesus, he thought, why can't I start over? I can. And so he started making changes in his life, so his life was a little bit slower. And now he's still a musician, and he leads musical retreats for churches in a way that brings glory to God and does not make his life seem so very, very stressful. So I enjoyed hearing that story from him about being able to start a new life. That's what the story about Lazarus is. It's a way of saying it's never too late. New life is always possible. No matter what else is going on, you can always make a change and start afresh, especially with God. People come to church to hear that message. They want to know that change is possible. They come to church hoping for a breath of fresh air, for a taste of that living water. Yesterday at the Deacons and Elders Retreat, we listened to a radio story, a true story, by a woman who went to church, and because she was a young married 20-something, she was their target hot demographic, and she moved quickly into leadership positions. And at one leadership training event, she was hoping that it would be something very soulful, that it would feed her. And instead, the pastor talked about their new mission statement that had to have 5 points, the same as the fingers on your hands, so they would be easy to remember, and all the points had to start with the same letter. She was very disappointed and realized that 5 matching points didn't have much to do with saving people's souls. And so she left the church, and she ends her story by saying she doesn't do religion anymore. And I'm hoping, because the story is a few years old, she did find a church that was about a lot more than just having 5 matching points in their mission statement. 2 weeks ago, I was in California visiting my parents, and we were going through a box of very old letters. My uncle collected stamps, And so all of his relatives saved all of the envelopes and the letters inside them so that he could use their stamp. Then most of the stamps were the same, so he didn't cut up the envelopes, so everything was intact. And I wanted to share one of the letters with you today about why people go to church. This is from my grandfather, Albert Stoll, to his parents. It's dated September 8th, 1930, 11 a.m., with a 2-cent stamp. Dear Ma and Pa, well, how are you all? I got real rambunctious yesterday and went to the state fair. It would be well worth a trip up to here from L.A. to see this. He's in Davis, California, which is by Sacramento, or San Francisco, depending on where you are. You would be surprised at the size. I really did miss you yesterday. I know you would have had a good time. I went to church today. It was terrible. When the minister was praying, one of the members of the choir was reading a newspaper. Another was chewing gum. And the lady organist was fixing her hair. Boy, that's some church. You should have heard the minister. I thought he'd never get through. Now, I want to tell you frankly, I came to church to see what good I could get out of it, and I wasn't there to find fault, but I don't think I'll go to that church again. People come wanting fresh air, living water, and hope. And when they don't find it, it's especially disappointing because sometimes people come to church as a last resort. They don't know what else to do, and so they try church. And when church is that disappointing, they don't think there's anything left. So that's why, one of the reasons why this Lent we are talking about growing in the Spirit so that we can continue to be that church that offers that fresh air, that living water. So on the cover of your bulletins, there is a picture of transpiration. The transpiration process is how plants live. The roots take up water. The xylem in the stem pulls the water up through the plant over to the leaves, and the water evaporates out little holes in the leaves called stomata. And most of the stomata are on the underside of the leaves because the stomata know enough to know when to let water out and when to hold the water in. And the water moving through the plant creates a negative pressure gradient, kind of like it sucks the water through the plant. And the water is what holds the plant up. So when it doesn't get enough water, it wilts. The stomata also let in the carbon dioxide that the plant needs. And when there is too much carbon dioxide, when there is not enough carbon dioxide in the air, the stomata don't open up. So the stomata have, they let the water out, they let the oxygen out, and they let the carbon dioxide in. And then here's an experiment you can do. If you don't really understand that leaves let out water vapor, you can take a plastic bag, tie it to the end of a branch around some leaves, and then tie it closed and leave it there for a day, and then come back and see how much water is in the bottom of the bag. That's why plants need so much water. They take it in, and then they let it out. Here is a picture of what the roots do. You can see the xylem, that's the blue tube there at the very bottom of the wedge. The roots have to decide how much water comes in and how fast it should go up to the rest of the plant. And in the diagram, there's a very little strip. It's a little white strip that's very thin. It's called the Casparian strip. And the Casparian strip was discovered by a man named Johann Xavier Robert Caspar in the 19th century. He recognized that the water couldn't go through the plants willy-nilly, but there had to be some kind of gatekeeper, and the gatekeeper is this Casparian strip that's named after him. So I looked up who Johann Xavier Robert Caspary was, and he was a botanist, but before he became a botanist, he studied philosophy and theology. I was surprised to find out that he was a friend of Charles Darwin, and even more surprised to find that on the internet, I could find a letter from Robert to Charles dated May 6, 1866. Charles Darwin had invited him to visit, and Robert wrote, "When I have come to London, and after having met our common friend, Dr. J.D. Hooker, may he decide whether it is possible that I may go to see you without injury to your precious health, which God thee strengthen, that you are long still kept to your family, your friends, and to science. The scientific congress is badly off that you are unable to partake of it. Now, my dear sir, do all in your power to strengthen your health. Avoid every, even little thing which weakens it. May your health be spared to finish as much of the scientific objects, the elaboration of which you have in your hands, as possible. These wishes, or I should rather say prayers, I have the warmer for you, as I have the same in a similar case in my own family." Well, I liked hearing about the faith of scientists 150 years ago, especially Darwin, who usually gets a bum rap, faith-wise. They were just learning about the intricacies of life by looking through microscopes and learning about cells. They were men of science and men of God who prayed for each other's health and work. So in plants, we know the movement of water leads to life. In us human beings, air leads to life, and that's why in Ezekiel's vision, God breathed life into these dry bones. That's what they needed, the wind, the spirit, the breath of God to fill them. So here's a picture of how that works. The air inflates the alveoli in our lungs. The oxygen-depleted blood goes in through the arteriole where it comes into contact with the alveolar wall coated with surfactant. But maybe that is really too complicated for us to comprehend this morning with one slide. What we need is something a little simpler. So there is a red blood cell getting ready to dine on a meal of oxygen and drink some glucose. Our red blood cells need oxygen, so we breathe it into our lungs, which give it to our blood. And our lungs also take the carbon dioxide out of our blood, so we can breathe that out. The buildup of carbon dioxide is very harmful. That's why we need to breathe it out. The people in Jesus' day didn't know how it worked. They just knew that people needed air. Sometimes when people are injured or near drowned, they stop breathing and we can give them mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. We can breathe our air into them. For centuries, midwives knew about breathing life into babies that way. But a lot of doctors didn't know that. And for some time, mouth-to-mouth resuscitation was called the biblical method. And we know this because we have old medical papers that talk about the biblical method. In the 19th century, doctors were starting to write papers about it, and in the middle of the 20th century, teenagers were taught how to do mouth-to-mouth resuscitation in first aid classes, and then about 20 years after that, they were also taught how to do CPR. I don't know when we learned how to do this, but we can do this, and it does help save our pets. Did you ever wonder how mouth-to-mouth resuscitation works when we breathe out carbon dioxide and we're supposed to breathe in oxygen? How does breathing out our air help anybody get oxygen? Well, it turns out that the air we breathe in is only 21% oxygen. And the air we breathe out does have carbon dioxide in it, but it also has 16% oxygen. So that's why it's helpful in mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. When someone isn't breathing, any percentage of oxygen is better than none. And part of mouth-to-mouth resuscitation is putting your hand on a person's chest and helping them breathe out, and that expels the carbon dioxide. So remember that plants need the carbon dioxide in the air the way we need oxygen. God is the one who breathed life into us when we were born, the one who breathed air into those first human beings in creation, the one who gave Ezekiel the vision of all those dry bones coming to life. I like to think of God's breath moving through us, holding us up the way water holds up plants. God's breath moves through us, giving us strength to stand, giving us what we need so that we can live. So our lives show the world that the Spirit of God, the breath of God, is alive in us. People see the Spirit of God when they see us. Theologian Hildegard of Bingen explained it this way: I am a feather on the breath of God. People see the Spirit move in the way we live and act in the world and speak to others. And so our next hymn is Breathe on Me, Breath of God.